Well, good morning and welcome to everyone this morning. I was contemplating a little bit of what Doug was sharing about the progress of the gospel and how faithful men and women came to North America and were concerned about the people they found here, the people who came here, and how the gospel went out and how that's happened, you know, throughout the whole world. That God has called faithful men and women to go into the far-flung places of the world to tell people about the good news about the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think about my own life, and my brother and I have talked about this growing up in a small town in eastern Canada, kind of a know-nothing, backward place, really. But, you know, God ensured that the gospel reached us, too. And at some point, we could trace that lineage back to the early apostles, right? That's where it all began. And I was thinking of another story, too, and kind of a challenge to us, I suppose. I remember several years ago, I was reading through the biography of Hudson Taylor. And Hudson Taylor, as some of you may know, was a missionary to China back in the late 1800s, mid to late 1800s. And when he went to China, he was interested in going inland. There were a few places on the coast that had had some exposure to Western civilization and some limited exposure to the gospel. But Hudson Taylor's heart was to go into the heart of China to reach the hundreds of millions at that time. I think it was about 400 million was the population. The hundreds of millions of people who had more, in all likelihood, never heard the gospel. And so he began what was called the China Inland Mission. And as he was going through China and meeting people and getting to know the people and learning the language and learning the customs, one of the things that Hudson Taylor did is he began to dress and try to look more like a Chinese person, the hairstyles and the clothing and whatnot, so that he would not seem like so much of an outsider. And he felt that people would warm up to him a little bit more if he could speak their language, obviously, and if he took upon himself some of the things of their culture, like clothing and learning how to, you know, enjoy their food and so on. He was very interested in, I guess as Paul would say, to the Jews I became a Jew, to those under the law as one under the law, to those without the law as one without the law. Hudson Taylor kind of took that seriously, and he, as much as he could, in good conscience, he sought to interact and engage that culture. But he tells a story of leading a man to Christ in inland China. And this individual, this Chinese man, was overwhelmed with joy that he had learned about Jesus Christ and that his sins were forgiven. And then he asked Hudson Taylor an interesting question. He said, "Where you're from, Brother Taylor, in England, how long have you guys known about the Lord Jesus?" And Hudson Taylor said, "Well, we've known about the Lord Jesus for centuries, for a long, long time." And this individual said, "What? Really? Then why are you the first person who came to tell me about it?" And I'm paraphrasing the story a little bit, but there's still a lot of work to be done, isn't there? You know, and God in His sovereignty has called people and sent people out, and we know that those who have a heart to seek after God, God is not going to leave them behind. And yet there's a responsibility that we have, too, to proclaim the gospel. We'll take a look at that a little bit this morning as we look at the gift of evangelism. As we turn to Ephesians 4 while you're waiting. The other thing I wanted to mention this morning, and the Lord just kind of laid it on my heart, I'm really happy to see everyone here this morning. Some people have been traveling. Some people have had work commitments and they haven't been able to get out as much as they'd like. Some of us, for whatever reason, have not been around, perhaps, sickness and so on. Sometimes people get discouraged. Sometimes other things come up. But it's really good to be here this morning with all of you. My wife could tell you that I'm an introvert. I don't always seek out other people. As they say, introverts don't dislike people. They just don't want to be around them that much. Small doses. But I don't always seek out others the way I should. I know that I need to get out of my comfort zone a little more. But don't ever think that I don't appreciate each and every one here. I'm so happy to see everyone who is here this morning. And for anyone who isn't here for whatever reason, I hope to see them soon. I was thinking about some of the things that are going on. In Syria, for example, I was doing some reading about what's going on in Syria, and I think we're all somewhat familiar with what's going on in the Middle East. and how ISIS, the Islamic State, is persecuting people who don't kowtow, I suppose, to their very rigid understanding of Islam, and not just other Muslims, but also any of the Christians that they come across. We've heard the horrible stories of persecution. We know that people are being kind of driven out before them in certain areas. A lot of refugees. There's been a lot of displacement. And I was reading about Syria, and I didn't actually realize, I wasn't sure what the number was, but I was reading that 10% of the Syrian population, at least until ISIS began to cause problems in Syria, 10% of the Syrian population identified as Christian. I actually, 10% doesn't sound like very much, but for a Middle Eastern country, I was actually a little bit surprised it was that many. And so 10% of the Syrian population identified as Christian. And of course, we know that Christian can be kind of a broad term. Are they all true believers? I don't know about that. But I would suspect that in a place like Syria, a person who identifies as a Christian likely takes their faith pretty seriously. I'll just say that. But of course, many of these individuals are being displaced. And there's a lot of hardship there and a lot of tremendous persecution. And I'm sure that many of them would love to be here this morning in a gathering like this where they could be with a few like-minded individuals. And many of them probably feel isolated. And like I said, they've been driven out in many cases, displaced under severe persecution. And so it's wonderful to be able to come aside on a Sunday morning with a few of God's people, with people who share that like precious faith, and to know that we have that in common. We have the Lord Jesus in common. We share the same values. We share the same life that comes from above, eternal life. And we don't suffer the kind of persecution that a Christian in Syria or Iraq or some of these other places might suffer. And I don't want to really compare ourselves to them, because in many ways there's really no comparison. But I'm happy to be here this morning because during the week, and again, I'm not comparing because the persecutions that we may suffer may seem very light compared to them. But let's face it, sometimes, especially those of us who work in secular environments and those of us who deal with unbelievers on a daily basis, many of whom are nice people. I'm not going to go off on a screed on unbelievers necessarily, but gradually that can wear you down. When you're constantly dealing and interacting with people who don't love the Lord and who don't share your values and who reject the gospel in many cases. They may reject it politely, but they're still rejecting it, sometimes not so politely. And we live in a world that, for the most part, most people reject the gospel. Again, whether it's passively or politely or more militantly, and that can become discouraging. We live in a world where a lot of people embrace values that are contrary to what the Word of God teaches. That can become tiresome to deal with and discouraging. And I believe that's one of the reasons that God has built the church, the body of Christ, that we can come together and we can encourage one another. And just the fact that you're all here this morning and that we were able to worship the Lord Jesus Christ this morning is a tremendous encouragement to me. And I'm not really the type of person that displays that in any kind of excitable way, but it's a tremendous encouragement to me to see faithful believers continuing on. And let's face it, we don't know what the future holds in this country. Things might get tougher. The Christian population may shrink. We may start to suffer persecution in more tangible ways. I pray that that doesn't happen. I would love to see a revival. I'd love to see, that not happen, but it could happen. Nothing's guaranteed for us except that God is faithful and that He'll be with us. So with that sort of digression, turn to Ephesians chapter 4, please. We're going to read verses 1 to 16. Verses 1 to 16. This is Paul writing. We've been talking about the church, and I'm going to venture off the next couple of messages into spiritual gifts and gifts to the church. And then we're going to try to tie that in together to see how the local church is supposed to operate and some of the distinctives that we may embrace here at the Bible Chapel. We'll get to that eventually. I know it's kind of getting a long time to get there. But Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1. Paul writes, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all, and through all, and in you all. But to each of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Now this, he ascended, what does it mean but that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. I want to talk a little bit about gifts to the church, Ephesians chapter 4. And we're going to be concentrating more or less on verses 11 and following. But a couple of important introductory comments on the verses that we just read. We're going to be talking about particular individuals that Christ has given the church. And the first thing I wanted to mention was, these gifts are given by Christ himself, according to this passage. And it reinforces this idea, this truth, this teaching in the scripture, that Christ is the head of the church. And I think we all agree with that. We all believe that on an intellectual level. But Christ is the head of the church. And Christ is, in this sense, active in giving gifts to the church. And these individuals that we're going to be talking about are gifted individuals given by the Lord Jesus, who is the head of the church, and gifted and empowered by the Holy Spirit. But it's amazing to me to think that Jesus himself gives these gifts. And Paul makes that clear in this passage. It's Christ himself that has given these gifts to the church. And these gifts are given to the whole church. And we're going to talk about that a little bit later. There are individuals that are gifted and given to the local church. And we're going to see in a future message how we've all got a role to play in the local church. There aren't just some gifted individuals. Everybody is gifted in some way. But the ones that we're going to be looking at this morning are particular gifts and gifted individuals. But they're given in the context of the local church, but also in the context of the universal church. And we'll take a look at that this morning, too. And so let's take a look at the gifts or the things that were given by Christ in this passage. The first two that he mentions are apostles and prophets. Apostles and prophets. And last time I spoke, I talked about apostles. So we won't spend a whole lot of time explaining who the apostles were. We covered that before. But the apostles were a particular, specific group of individuals given to the early church with special gifts and special authority to establish the body of Christ, to establish the church. And we know them as the 12 disciples, or Judas, of course, was lost, but the other 11 disciples, plus Paul and plus Matthias in Acts chapter 1, those were particular individuals that God gave special authority to, special revelation to, and special gifts to be authority figures to establish the early church. And we're not going to talk about apostles a whole lot this morning because we talked about them before. But Paul talks about apostles and prophets. And so another gift that Christ has given the church is the gift of prophecy or the gift of prophets. Now, what does this mean? Well, the word prophet means a foreteller in some cases. And perhaps that's the most common definition or idea that people think of when they think of prophecy or a prophet. The first thing that people think about is somebody who sees into the future and can predict what's going to happen. And that is part of what being a prophet is. But that's not all of what being a prophet is. But we tend to focus on that. Oh, a prophet is somebody who can predict the future. To prophesy means to make a prediction about something that's going to happen. But the word also has the idea of being an inspired speaker, someone who has a message from God to deliver. It could be predictive in nature, but it could simply be something else as well. It could be a word of encouragement. It could be a word of rebuke or warning. It could be teaching of some sort. But a prophet is someone who is an inspired speaker. They have been given something by God. And I believe in the context of the New Testament church, it was personal revelation. It was an actual revelation from God in order to edify the church. The Greek word for prophet can also mean a poet. So I don't know if that's really the concept so much in the New Testament, but also someone who is a poet. I just thought I'd throw that out there. That's one of the definitions. But who were these prophets? What did they do? And again, a second question is, and we know that apostles referred to a specific group of men that I don't believe exists today, but do prophets exist today? Because there are some groups that claim the gift of prophecy, and some people will say there are still prophets today. So I think we need to take a look at that. To understand the concept of what a prophet is or was, we've got to realize that when Paul is writing here, and he uses that word would immediately, in the minds of many, especially Jewish Christians, they would immediately be brought back to the Old Testament. And of course, the great prophet of the Old Testament to many Jews was Moses. And we know that Moses was a person who spoke to God face to face, as the Bible says. And God spoke to him directly. And he was God's mouthpiece to the nation of Israel. So he was God's prophet in that sense, considered the greatest prophet until Jesus would come. Other Old Testament prophets that the Jews have been very familiar with would be Elijah and Elisha. And we think of their ministries and how they spoke truth to power and how they performed miracles. And they were, again, God's mouthpiece to the nation of Israel. And all through the Old Testament, there are all these individuals that are called prophets. And we have the books of the prophets, the major and the minor prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, and so on. And so we're all familiar with those, I think, but these were individuals that God spoke through. And perhaps the catchphrase that the prophets often would use before they would make a proclamation or give a sermon or a speech was, "Thus says the Lord." And then they would give what the Lord would say. They were also, in the Old Testament, there was this idea that prophets were able to inquire of God to get special knowledge. And I say that because if you look in the book of 1 Samuel, we won't turn to it for the sake of time, but we know that God, in response to the people of Israel, rejecting Samuel the prophet as their leader and wanting a king, God says to Samuel that he will raise up a king. And the first king that Samuel is to anoint, the first person, is Saul of Kish, right? So Saul is there, and if you remember the story, how he meets Samuel, is Saul's out with a servant, and they've lost donkeys, their father's donkeys, and they need to find these animals and so on, and they're kind of distraught about this. And so it's suggested to them that they go to the prophet. And the Hebrew word, it's actually an old Hebrew word called roe, or seer. And right in Samuel, actually, there's a little editorial comment by the writer of Samuel. He says, in former days, the prophets used to be called a seer. And so S-E-E-R, a seer. So basically, they're told, go find the seer. And here's where you can find him, and he'll be able to tell you where the donkeys are. So the idea being that when they went to Samuel, Samuel would be able to inquire of the Lord, and he would actually get this special knowledge and be able to, and that's what happens, right? He's able to tell Saul where the donkeys are, but he actually has a more important message for Saul. He tells him, you're going to be the king of Israel. But this idea that prophets had access to the Lord in the Old Testament, or access to information from God that most people did not have. That's the Old Testament concept. In the New Testament, I believe this carried over to a degree, because the word is the Greek word is the same word, in just translated into Greek. The Septuagint uses the same word as the New Testament uses, the word prophetes, which you can see how we get our English word prophet. New Testament prophets primarily fell into the category of inspired speakers, those who had a word from the Lord or a direct revelation from God that they shared with the people of God. There's an example in Acts chapter 11. A prophet named Agabus predicted a famine. So you can go back if you want to. In Acts chapter 11, it talks about Agabus the prophet was given the foresight. It was given the knowledge that there was going to be a famine in the Roman world, and that came to pass just the way that he predicted. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20, we looked at this before. Paul writes that the church has been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. So what this suggests to me was that this role of prophet in the New Testament was a very important role, an important gift that Christ gave the church in order to establish the early church. Now my feeling on this, and again, there are differences of opinion on this, but my feeling on this based on the scripture from what I can understand is that both apostles and prophets, since they're kind of lumped together in Ephesians 2:20, were gifts to the early church to help the church become grounded and established. The apostles and prophets were laid the foundation of the early church. Therefore, and I say this without being necessarily dogmatic about it, but therefore it's my conviction that prophets in this sense are not around today. And I'll give you some more reasons why I think that as we go through. Now, there are people who disagree with that. And again, I don't want to limit what God can do. Could God speak to a person directly? Well, God is sovereign. Yes, God could do that. But based on my understanding of Scripture and based on the fact that we have the New Testament now, I don't believe that prophets are necessary in the same way that they were necessary when Paul is writing these letters. Prophecy is mentioned in a few other New Testament passages. In 1 Corinthians chapters 12 and 14, Paul indicates that the gift of prophesying is more edifying to the church than the gift of tongues, for example. So Paul's talking about spiritual gifts, right, in 1 Corinthians 12 and 14. And we know 1 Corinthians 13 is kind of sandwiched in between there because love is the most important thing to remember when we're talking about any kind of service that's done for God. But in chapters 12 and 14, Paul's talking about spiritual gifts. And he says that prophecy is more to be desired than tongues because it's more edifying to the church. That's a whole other issue, but just to throw that out there, that's where it's mentioned in Scripture. The reason I don't think that prophets exist today in the same way that apostles don't exist today, I've already given you one reason. They're kind of lumped in with the apostles as laying the foundation. Jesus Christ himself, of course, being the chief cornerstone. Again, if you think about it too, we have the New Testament revelation now. And I would suggest to you that in the New Testament, as well as the Old Testament, we have everything that we need, as the Scripture would say, that pertains to life and godliness. But you got to think about when Paul is writing these letters, and you got to think about the early church in the book of Acts. They did not have the New Testament. We don't know exactly, it's hard to tell exactly when the first New Testament books were written, but most scholars think it was probably 20 to 30 years after Jesus ascended. So there's that period of time from the day of Pentecost, for 20 or 30 years at least, where there is no New Testament. It's not like we have it today. Today we have the Bible. We have, especially here in America, we have Bibles galore. We have the New Testament. We have the Internet. We have the radio. We have TV. We have all kinds of ways of accessing all this information. But in the New Testament times, especially in those early years after the day of Pentecost, they didn't have that luxury. And so God raised up prophets to teach the people his truth and to give the people new information that they needed to have. I would suggest that we don't need that now because we have access to what God has revealed in the New Testament. Of course, some still claim to be prophets today. And I just want to take a few minutes and talk about that. I don't know if you've come across this too much. And again, I mean, some people are very sincere, but there are people who claim to be prophets today. I remember back when I was in college and a little bit afterwards, this would be the late 80s, early 1990s, there was a group in Kansas City. They called themselves the Kansas City Prophets. And they claimed to have this gift of prophecy, direct revelation from God, the ability to foretell the future and all this kind of thing. They were led by a guy named Paul Kane. He may still be around. I'm not sure, but they claim the gift of prophecy. And again, I'm not trying to pick on anyone, but we do have to test things by the Word of God, right? Especially if somebody's claiming to speak for God directly. We're not talking about somebody saying, well, this is what I think, or here's an idea I want to throw at you. These are people saying, thus says the Lord. They're claiming to speak for God directly. And so that's going to have to be held to a high standard of examination. And so Paul Kane said this, and again, I'm not saying this is going to sound almost humorous now, hindsight's 2020, of course, but this is what Paul Kane said in the early 1990s, 92, 93, around there. He said he had received from the Lord a prophecy that Bill Clinton will be used by God to bring about a revival in America and restore America to godliness. Right? So he believed that Bill Clinton was going to have some sort of, I guess, religious or spiritual experience. He was going to be transformed and be used by God to bring America back to God. And I don't necessarily even mean this to be a slam on Bill Clinton, but did that happen? Okay. The Kansas City prophets said that they felt, they made an estimate. I found this in their actual, you know, things online. They estimated, and I think they were kind of proud of this, actually. They estimated that their predictions came about or were true 65% of the time. Now, do you have a problem with that? I have a problem with that for two reasons. I don't know if that number is even accurate. But there's a more important reason I have a problem with it, and I'm sure it's the same reason that you have, is that the biblical standard for prophecy is higher than 65%. We'll take a look at that in a minute. Again, I'm not necessarily trying to pick on anyone here, but I'm just throwing this out because this is all public record. I think we know who Benny Hinn is. Okay, been around for quite a while. In the early 1990s, he made the prediction that no later than 1994, the United States was going to suffer complete catastrophe because of the tolerance of homosexuality. And other people have made similar types of predictions, but he actually put a time period on it. Okay, so I heard somebody say if he would have left that open-ended, people would have agreed with a lot more. But by saying no later than 1994, he put a time period on it. And of course, it's 21 years later, that didn't happen. And so he said he had a word from the Lord, but apparently it was just his own idea, or I'm not sure where he got that information. Something doesn't add up. 65% of the time they're accurate, even if that's true, that's far short of the biblical requirement. You don't have to turn to it, but in Deuteronomy chapter 18, God gave the standards by which a prophet would be tested. This is that when a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not happen or come to pass, that means it is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. This prophet has spoken presumptuously. You shall not be afraid of him, which is kind of a way of saying you don't really have to listen to what he has to say. Because part of prophecy wasn't just predicting the future. A big part of prophecy was warning the people to turn back to God, rebuking and confronting sin and so on, and telling the people they needed to change their ways. But Deuteronomy is saying if somebody claims to be a prophet and they predict something and it doesn't come to pass, then God has not spoken through them. And if God has not spoken through them, then you don't have to listen to what they have to say. In other words, in a roundabout way, he's saying they're a false prophet. Okay, they've spoken presumptuously. Also, any prophet or anybody who claims to be speaking for God, if they state anything that goes against what has already been revealed, they are to be rejected as a prophet. So any prophet that claims some sort of new doctrine that goes against what's already taught in the Scripture, they're to be rejected. But I just thought I would bring that out. The prophets that claim to have the gift of prophecy today have a very poor track record when it comes to predicting what will happen. I remember when I was in college again in my hometown, this guy was kind of a local guy. He didn't really get any kind of big following. But there was a gentleman who claimed he was receiving revelation from God and claimed he was a prophet. And this would have been late 1980s, very early 1990s, perhaps late 1980s. And he made a prediction that we were entering the end times, and that God had revealed to him that Mikhail Gorbachev was the Antichrist, and that Gorbachev was about to launch the invasion of Israel that's mentioned in Ezekiel 38 and 39 and so on. And he got a bit of a following. He wrote some pamphlets that got kind of distributed in that part of the country and so on, and got a bit of a following. And he claimed that God had revealed this to him through visions and all this sort of thing. And of course, when Gorbachev was ousted, and Boris Yeltsin took over, and all these things began happening, his prophecy was proven to be false. Now, this individual, and I don't remember his name, I will give him credit for one thing. He actually wrote a pretty long letter, and he sent it out to all the different congregations of the area apologizing and saying that he'd been deceived in his prophecy. So he at least was conscientious enough to do that. He apologized for throwing out a false prophecy. A lot of these guys don't do that. They just sort of continue on and don't really acknowledge the fact that they were wrong. But there have been lots of false prophets, lots of people who claim to be prophets down through history. And some, you know, some big names, you know, Muhammad, right? Islam is based upon the idea that Muhammad was a true prophet. In fact, the statement of faith of Islam, if you know it, is that there is only one God, and Muhammad is his prophet. And so Muhammad claimed to be the greatest prophet of God or of Allah. But he taught doctrine, Muhammad did. The revelations that he claimed to receive and what he taught and what has been taught since him goes against what the Bible teaches. And so we know that he is to be rejected as a true prophet. Others, Joseph Smith, who founded Mormonism, or the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, claimed to have an experience where he saw the personages of God, God the Father, God the Son, and so on, claimed to have special revelation, wrote extra books, Book of Mormon, and so on, and a couple of others. But again, doctrines that went against what's already been revealed. And of course, Jehovah's Witnesses trace their roots back to Charles Russell. And he also was an individual who claimed the prophetic gift, made false predictions, predicted the world would end in 1916, for example, and they did not happen. So these are examples of people who claimed to be prophets, but were not. So they need to be examined with the criteria that Scripture gives. And it's basically, they can't be wrong when they're claiming to speak for God. The next gift that Paul talks about here, and we'll move on, is the gift of evangelists. So we have apostles, we have prophets. I suggest to you those are foundational gifts. Now, Paul says that Christ also gave to the church evangelists. And I think we probably have a good idea of what evangelists are. The definition of evangelist from the Greek is simply a preacher of the gospel. Pretty straightforward, a preacher of the gospel. It comes from the verb form, to declare or to bring good news. So to evangelize is to declare the gospel, to declare the good news about Jesus Christ, to declare or to bring good news. Now there is one individual in the Bible who's actually called an evangelist directly, and it's Philip. In Acts chapter 21, verse 8, Philip is called the evangelist. It talks about people being at the house of Philip the evangelist. And I thought this was interesting, and this gives us an idea of what an evangelist does. Philip, if you want to talk about where he first appears, and you don't have to turn to these, but in John chapter 1, verses 43 to 46, we see how Philip is called to be one of the disciples. And the first thing we read that Philip does is he goes and finds his friend Nathanael and brings him to Jesus. And what a beautiful picture of evangelism. Now, he's not called the evangelist at this time, but really isn't that what an evangelist does at its core? He or she brings people to Jesus, right? Preaches the good news. That's what Philip does. He brings Nathanael to Jesus. He says to Nathanael, hey, we have found the Messiah. You know, and he's Jesus of Nazareth. And of course, Nathanael says, well, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? And Philip says, come and see. He invites Nathanael to come. He brings him to Jesus. That's really what an evangelist does, right? In Acts chapter 8, verse 5, this is something else we read about Philip. Philip went down to the city of Samaria, and what did he do there? He preached Christ to them. Philip the evangelist, he preached Christ to them. Later in Acts chapter 8, I think we're all familiar with this story, Philip is sent to the Ethiopian eunuch, right? Ethiopian eunuch's reading Isaiah 53. Philip comes alongside of him, says, do you understand what you're reading? And the Ethiopian eunuch shares what he's been reading in Isaiah. And what does it say? It says that Philip went to that same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. And so that's what Philip does, right? He goes everywhere and he preaches about the Lord Jesus Christ. His desire and his gifting from the Holy Spirit is to bring people to the Lord Jesus Christ. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 5, of course, Philip's not the only evangelist, right? He's the one called the evangelist, but we know that Paul preached the gospel, obviously. That was the driving force in Paul's life. And Paul writes to Timothy. Timothy is charged in 2 Timothy verse 4, chapter 4, verse 5. Timothy is charged by Paul to do the work of an evangelist. do the work. What's the work of an evangelist? Preaching Jesus. Bringing people to Jesus. I think there's a lesson in there for us, too. We may not all have the gift of evangelism, because I believe that's a gift. You may know people who have this gift, right? They have a real desire, and it seems to be almost easy or natural for them to tell other people about the Lord Jesus Christ. For some of us, it doesn't come quite so naturally. We may have the desire to do it. We may know that we should do it, but we have to sort of work at it. But there seem to be some people, I'm sure you know somebody like this, that it just seems like the easiest thing in the world. It just seems like they can get into conversations left and right with people, and the next thing you know, they're witnessing and telling people about Jesus, or they can draw crowds of people that listen to their messages, and they preach Jesus. And I know a couple people like that. Back in Canada, a good friend of mine, his name is Steve, he's like that. You know, we would go, and everywhere he went, it seemed like he always ended up talking to somebody about the gospel. And it seemed easy to him. He was very extroverted as well, but he seemed to have the gift of an evangelist. But Paul tells Timothy, do the work of an evangelist. I think that's something that we're all called to do. We're not all necessarily called to be evangelists in the sense of having that gift and being that being our full-time, as it were, job, if I may be permitted to put it that way. But we're all to do the work of an evangelist. We're all to share the gospel and to seek to bring people to Christ. Of course, there are other examples of evangelists, right? And historically, we can point at people and we can see that God gave certain people to be evangelists, people like John Wesley or George Whitefield or D.L. Moody, perhaps, in the American scene. These people that proclaimed the gospel and were very gifted and were used by God to get the gospel to a lot of people. In the more modern day, it could be someone like Billy Graham. And basically, you know, there's a guy who is almost the modern example of an evangelist. Now, I know some people feel like Billy sometimes has watered things down, or he's a little too wishy-washy when it comes to dealing with Catholicism, or some people don't like everything he does. But, you know, I've gone back and I've watched old crusades and old messages of Billy Graham, and he did preach the gospel. Of course, he's 97 now. He's not doing any preaching anymore. But Billy Graham was an evangelist. You know, is he perfect? No, none of us are. But over the years, he proclaimed the gospel thousands of times. And many people will be in the kingdom who were saved listening to Billy Graham preach. So, a great example of a modern-day evangelist. And, of course, his son Franklin has kind of carried that mantle, right? Those are evangelists, those that God has given to the church to proclaim the gospel so that souls would be saved. We also have pastors and teachers mentioned. We're kind of running out of time, but we'll kind of see if we can get through this. The word pastor is not used in the Bible too much. It's used a couple of times. The Greek word is poimene, if I'm saying it right, but basically the Greek word means shepherd. In fact, the Greek word translated pastor here in Ephesians chapter 4, is that particular Greek word is only translated pastor in this one place. It's translated about 20 other times, roughly, as shepherd in the New Testament. So when Jesus talks about being the good shepherd, it's the same word. In Hebrews, when Jesus is called the shepherd, the great shepherd, it's the same word. But the idea of the shepherd is a person who has a concern for the sheep, right? Who takes care of the sheep, concern for the flock. Also someone who seeks to protect the flock. And so when the Bible talks about a pastor, and we'll talk a little bit more about, you know, who is a pastor and what does it mean to be a pastor, and is there a title pastor? Some churches have, you know, pastor so-and-so is the pastor of this church and so on. We'll get into that in another message. But every church needs pastors, right? Every church needs individuals who are raised up by the Lord, who look after the flock. They feed the flock, the Word of God. They protect from false doctrine, from sin coming into the camp, and so on. So that's basically what the word pastor means. It's an individual who shepherds the flock. An individual shepherds the flock. And then there are teachers. It's the Greek word didaskalos. We get the word didactic from that. And teacher basically just means an instructor. The English word teacher is a pretty one-for-one translation from the Greek word. Jesus would be the perfect example of an ultimate biblical teacher, right? We think about Jesus and his teaching methods and how he was the ultimate pastor or shepherd as well, but he was also the ultimate teacher. And, teachers are very important. Local churches need teachers, those that can expound the Word of God. And, of course, there's different ways of teaching. There's platform teaching or public teaching. There's Sunday school teachers, a very important role. Small Bible study type teaching. I don't think this is limited to just public speaking. That's just one aspect. But God has given the church teachers. He's also given the universal church wonderful teachers over the years. And this is something that I think we need to take advantage of even in our day and age. And there's all these different teachers out there that really have a ministry to the whole church universal. When I'm driving home from work, I drive home from work at a certain time of the night, and I don't listen to a lot of talk radio. I don't listen to a lot of Christian radio even. I tend to listen to music when I'm in the car, CDs and so on. But when I get tired of the music I'm listening to, I'll flip on KSIV. And so recently I was driving home, and I thought, oh, I'll just listen to KSIV and see who's on when I'm driving home from work, and it's Charles Stanley. I think we're all familiar with Charles Stanley. And I got listening to Charles Stanley for a couple weeks every night, and I realized that he is a very, very good teacher. And he's a Southern Baptist guy, but you don't have to be a Southern Baptist to be blessed by the ministry of Charles Stanley, right? He's a gift that's given to the whole church, if you will. Yeah, we may have some differences of opinion on some things, but when it comes right down to it, he's a very good biblical teacher. And what I like about Charles Stanley, and if you listen to Charles Stanley, he's very encouraging. He doesn't really get too theological. He doesn't get into all kinds of deep esoteric stuff. He keeps things basic. He keeps it simple. But he's very gifted, and he's extremely encouraging. So after a while listening to Charles Stanley, he's very encouraged. He's very positive in how he presents the Word of God. Now, he doesn't pull punches. He doesn't skirt around the issues. But he has a way of presenting it in a way that by the end of the message he's giving, he's very encouraging to the people of God. There's an example of a person that Christ has given the church. And you may have your other favorites, but there's, most of the guys on Christian radio, at KSIV, excellent Bible teachers. And in the local church, we also need teachers because we can't depend on listening to the radio all the time. That wouldn't be the right thing to do. So the local church also needs teachers, and the Holy Spirit raises up teachers. These same gifted individuals should also be found. And just in closing, I'm kind of running out of time. Why does Christ give these gifts to the church? And we find the answer in verse 12. Apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers are given for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect or mature man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, and so on. These gifts are given to the church in order that the rank and file believers, if I can say it that way, will be equipped to carry on the work of the ministry. And this is a whole other subject in and of itself. But my brother, some of you may know this, my younger brother, is a Baptist pastor. And we've talked about this a lot, and we have our discussions, and we agree on about 95% of things, but there's that 5% we disagree on. But one thing, he always says, and I've talked to him about this, is that really the job of a pastor, quote unquote, a biblical person who's teaching the Word of God to a congregation, there's a sense in which really their goal is to work themselves out of a job, right? The goal is to equip everyone else to go do the work of ministry. Now that gets a little bit distorted, and he has his frustrations because in many congregations, they hire one or two or more people, and those people are to do all the work. Okay? That's not the reason these gifts were given by the Lord Jesus. He doesn't give pastors and teachers and evangelists so that they will do all the work and everybody else will just sit there. That's not the idea. The idea is that He gives these individuals that can equip, that can teach, that can empower and encourage everyone else to grow to the point where they can go on and do the work. And we'll get into that a little bit more later when we talk more about spiritual gifts and how we're all supposed to fulfill our roles in the local church. But again, I'll just kind of close with that. The apostles, the prophets, who I believe were foundational gifts, they passed from the scene. Right? There's no apostles today. Paul and Peter and John and Nathaniel and Philip, they're gone. They're in glory now. And once they left the scene, they had to trust that God would raise up others and that others that sat under their teaching would continue on the work of the ministry. No more apostles, no more prophets. Now I believe we still have evangelists and pastors and teachers, but their job is to get the people of God to the point where they can go on and do the works of ministry, the works of service. You know, it doesn't mean that their job will ever necessarily be done. The idea is that there's always new believers coming in, everybody's at different levels. But the idea is that they equip others to go and do even more of the work. And so that means that those of us as individuals, we have a responsibility too, right? We have a responsibility to take that teaching that we're getting. We have a responsibility to be encouraged to get into the Word of God ourselves so that we can go and do the works of the ministry. And I'll just close with this. Hebrews chapter 5, the writer of Hebrews talks about this also. And I think we're familiar with the passage, but the writer of Hebrews says, by this time you ought to be teachers yourself, but you're still desiring the milk of the word and you don't have the stomach for the strong meat. And that tells me that there is a growth process that takes place and that every believer is expected by God to grow and to become mature to the point where they can go and be a service to God themselves. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful that you have given individuals to the church to encourage us, to help us, to teach us, to look after us. And these are individuals, Lord, that need our prayers, that need our encouragement, and we're so thankful that you have not left us without direction and without leadership. And yet, Lord, at the same time, help us as individuals to not overly depend on someone else doing all the work, but help our hearts to be softened. Help our hearts to be ready to receive the truth that you have for us. Help us, Lord, to take what we learn and to apply it and to practice it so that we may grow and that we may be equipped to do the work of the ministry. Heavenly Father, we're just so thankful for the opportunity we've had to worship the Lord Jesus Christ this morning. We want to pray for each and every person here this morning, Lord. May they be encouraged. Lord, may they go out and be a witness and a servant of you in whatever sphere that they work in. And Lord, may we, Lord willing, come back here again next Sunday to enjoy the fellowship of the saints and to worship the Lord Jesus together. Go before us now in Jesus' name. Amen.